We are thankful to see each one here this evening. You know, we've dealt with things of faith. We've dealt with salvation. We've dealt with the gospel and what it entails. Tonight, we're going to look at the doctrine of baptism. We're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I will say this, there are so many different avenues to cover with this. That it's not all simple. And I will say this, when you're coming to some doctrines in the Bible, you have to understand some things that are even within the Bible. And what I mean by that is this. At the time that the early church started, what you have in the book of Acts, at the beginning of the book of Acts, there was really only one church, wasn't there? The church at Jerusalem. And it became a big body. I mean, there was even, you know, they weren't able to even take care of all the people in the church, especially the older widow ladies in the church at the time. And, of course, the deacons had to be set up and things of this nature. And as you go on down, the church became, you know, you had your Gentiles, you had your Jews, you had the church at Corinth, you had the church, at Antioch, you had the church, at Philippi, and you had different churches begin to build up. And even those, what we have today is different than what they had then. And what I mean by that is, they didn't just have maybe a set time for service. And they didn't have a church building to meet in. And things were slightly different. We need to understand that the book of Acts is a transition book. And we also need to understand that even things within the gospel were things being set up by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say all that because there's some things that we believe as Baptists that has come as things have gone down. I'll say this, there were also not 20 different denominations or more in an area, were there? You just had one church. Now, within that, of course, we know there were false teachers that would come in unawares. And even John, the Apostle John, had to deal with some of that. And Paul had to deal with it. Peter had to deal with it. We find examples of them trying to deal with different people who would come in the church who were not true. And things that they had to deal with there, which would eventually lead to false churches. And things that we know centuries later that churches would split over. Churches would divide over and not accept baptisms and go alone. But there's a lot of that that needs to be taught. And when you get to the doctrine of baptism, you get to the place that there's a lot of things taught with it that are just undoctrinal. And we'll try to deal with some of that tonight. That I pray that it could be a blessing and encouragement with us. And the first thing we're going to do by the help of the Lord tonight is deal with the subject of a universal church. And where people get that is, well, as soon as I'm saved, I'm baptized by the Spirit into the church. And, you know, it's just universal church, and as soon as I'm saved, I'm a part of the church. Now, I'll have to come and do another study at a later date and time on how you're not a part of the bride as soon as you get saved. There's a difference between being part of the family of God, being part of the local visible body, and then being a part of the bride. And there's scriptures to deal with that, and some people say, well, you got to split hairs to see that. I can tell you, I'll remind you, this word is spiritual. God spoke in parables, and He spoke in ways, even to His disciples, so that they would understand, and the Pharisees and the scribes wouldn't understand, even though they were reading and teaching from the same Word of God. There are things clearly taught in Scripture, but I'll tell you this, you're going to have to dig to find it. You're going to have to dig to see it. And we come to this place, and people talk about a spiritual baptism. Now, we know that we believe in one Lord, one faith, one baptism in our day and time. Now, I know there have been other baptisms in times past. There was a spiritual baptism of the Holy Ghost that came upon the church at Jerusalem, and then also was a sign that God was saving the Gentiles. There was that, but we no longer need that. That's no longer necessary or needed. We have one baptism today, and that's water baptism. And people, you know, try to come up and and try to make water baptism, well, that's what makes you part of the church. In a sense, that's true. In a sense, it's not. It makes you a part of the local body and gives you access to become part of the bride of Christ, as we call it. Now, again, you're going to have to divide some things out, but I'll say this. When the church is talked about as the bride, you've got to see that that's a future tense. That's something off in the future that's going to happen when the bride is brought together with the Lord. And I don't want to get too far out into that because, again, that's a whole other Bible study and subject to get into. But I will say this. What you are baptized into is you're baptized in obedience and you're baptized into the local, visible body. That's what you're baptized into. And all throughout history that we can find of the true churches, guess how you were baptized into that local body? Through water baptism. Now, some have taken it to the extreme and say, well, baptism's essential for salvation. You're not even saved without water baptism. And you've got so many different extremes on this issue. You got some that don't even baptize today. They say, well, you get baptism by spiritual baptism. You don't need the water baptism. I've come across all kinds of false doctrines over the years. And then you got these others that say, no, baptism's so important and so great that if you're not, you know, dunked in the water, then you're not even saved. And both are wrong. Both are wrong. Baptism is an act of a good conscience toward God. And the only way it can be an act of a good conscience, if you're going to do something out of a good conscience, something else already has to have taken place, correct? Which is salvation. You get baptized because you've already been saved. And that's why the only ones that are candidates for baptism are those who have professed faith in Christ. We don't baptize infants, and you won't find an infant being baptized in the Bible. You also won't find people being sprinkled or being poured water on or anything like that. You find them completely submerged because the word baptism actually means to bury. That's what it means, to bury. And I've never been to a cemetery yet where they just sprinkled some dirt on somebody or poured some dirt on somebody. They dig a hole, place them in it, and totally cover them up with dirt. And baptism is a burial, clearly taught by the Scripture that we'll read in later. But I want to read verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It says, "For as the body is one and hath many members..." Now, when I read this, let's stop right here and ask, who is he writing this to? The church at Corinth, isn't he? A local, visible body. He didn't say that you're baptized into this mystical, universal church. He was talking about being baptized into that local, visible body. And every time you look in the Scripture, you find people being baptized into a local, visible body by the authority of that body. Now, I know, again, in the book of Acts, you've got some difference there, but there was only one church at that time. There was only really one group of Christians as it started out. So I know that creates confusion for some, but when you look further into the Scripture, the people belong to a local visible body. They talk about this person's from this church, this person's from this church over here. And they would recognize the local visible body. And that's what you're having done here with the church at Corinth. It's not this mystical body. They were baptized into this body that hath its members. And all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, when we're baptized, how are we baptized? By what authority? We baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. That's how we practice baptism. And what he's saying is it's not multiple spirits that baptize us in, it's one Spirit. Now, if one Spirit, if by the authority of one Holy Spirit we're baptized, it shouldn't lead us into many different directions, should it? It should lead us in the same direction. He's talking about unity is one of the subjects that's being discussed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that he's trying to get across. And he's saying it's the same spirit. And he's trying to show the equality of every member of that body, the importance of every member of that local visible body. As we've made the statement several times, that every member of the church is important, valuable, and even when it comes time to vote on something, every member gets one vote, don't they? There's none that has greater authority than somebody else, or greater, that their vote counts more than somebody else's. It's all the same, and he's trying to preach that. And he's trying to say we're baptized by the authority of that Spirit. No different than when you go in the book of Acts. Have you ever read in the book of Acts where it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? All he's saying is the authority. He's putting it back on the authority. He's not talking about some mystical baptism here. He's not talking about that we're all just a part of the bride of Christ as soon as we get saved and we don't even need water baptism or anything else. He's talking about water baptism here. And he's saying that every single one of us was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the authority he's talking about here, the same Holy Spirit. In other words, we all start off pretty equally, don't we? When you talk about the church. And every member of that body is important. And that's the subject being dealt with there. I know we could delve a little bit more into that. But let's turn back in the book of Romans chapter 6. And let's delve into the baptism. Now in Romans chapter 6, of course he begins by asking a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I've come across a lot of Christians that evidently believe that. And the reason they must believe it is because they believe I should be able to go out and sin and do whatever I want to. And it just shows the love and the grace of God. That is not what God has called us to. In fact, in verse 2, Paul answers that question. He said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he's saying there should be a newness of life. There should be a transformation that happens after we're saved. And one of the things that we do for that transformation, one of the outward signs of an inward decision within our heart, is baptism. Now, I'll tell you my feeling about baptism. I believe the way that I try to liken it to, it's just like a wedding ring. How many of you, when you got married, made some vows before you put that ring on your spouse's finger? You made some vows, didn't you? You made some promises. You said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to love and cherish you. Till death do us part, you go down the list. For rich, for poor, poor in sickness and health. You know, for better or worse, I'm here. That is a great symbolism of what baptism is. I think a lot of people that get baptized don't even understand what they're doing. And I think, and a lot of times, I'd have to put the blame on us as ministers. I think it's important that we try to teach that. And probably at least once, if not twice a year, I seem to always be burdened to teach on that subject because I want people to know what they're doing when they do it. It's not just that you're getting dunked in the water. It's not just that you're doing some symbolism to be a part of the church, of that local visible body. It's supposed to mean something. You're making a statement without saying words. And what is that statement? He goes on in verse 3 and says, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. That's what the burial represents, doesn't it? Going down in that water, being covered with water, is a symbol of death. And death of who? The old man. The sinner. Who I was. It's a symbolic showing of what's within our heart. He says, Therefore we are buried. There's that word that's very important in baptism. Buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The person coming out of the water represents the resurrection. And it's supposed to represent this is a new person. I might look the same. I might appear the same to everybody else. But I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. And you're making a profession of that. Upon the profession of our faith, we follow the Lord with baptism. And that baptism has significant meaning to us. It should. That when we start to go out and sin, we're supposed to say, wait a minute, he's dead. I don't follow that flesh anymore. That's supposed to be buried and dead. You know, they used to have a saying that, you know, people were out digging up bones. I'm sure y'all have heard that expression, digging up bones. And what that means is you're dealing with something that's supposed to be buried and dead. There's a lot of Christians that do that, don't they? They dig up some bones. And I tell you what, Satan loves for us to go back and dig up bones. He loves for us to go back and do that, but the Bible is very clear that we're to be in the likeness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which means our life is to be to the glory and honor of God and no longer for ourselves. He said, going on, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In other words, sin should not be our master anymore. Before we were saved, our flesh was our master, wasn't it? Our sinful nature was our master. After salvation, and what baptism represents, I've buried that guy. The person that's come up should have a new commander, a new king. It's not my flesh, it's God. He said, for he that is dead is freed from sin. I love reading that. Verse 7 of Romans chapter 6 is one of my favorite verses. Because there's so much symbolism. There's so many pictures that come into my mind when I read this. He said that he that is dead is freed from sin. If we're dead with Christ, I'm no longer a servant to sin. And if I'm free, why would I go back and serve it? And I go back and read through the Scriptures, and so much of my mind even goes back to the Old Testament every time I read this, and I think about how God freed the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and yet how many times do we read in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when you read, how many times do you see that Israel wanted to go back to Egypt? And you just sit there and you scratch your head. And you go, now how in the world do people that just got freedom from being slaves say, you know what, it would be better if we go back to what we used to have? But let me ask you this question. How many of us have made statements like that in our hearts since we've been saved? How many saved people say, well, I wish I could go back and do this sin one more time, or I wish I could live this way, I wish I could enjoy this? Are we not the same as the Israelites? Saying, I've been freed, but I want to go back to bondage? Because that's what sin is. Sin is bondage. We know that. And what we're supposed to learn from salvation is that's what the old man did, but he's dead. The new man's supposed to be living in newness of life unto the Lord. But a lot of times people forget what baptism represents. They forget what it means. And what they've done is they have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. They have forgotten that they are free. He says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. Once a person dies, you don't die again, do you? way I think about that sometimes is I remember years ago, you know, we'd burn fields and stuff like that. Man said, if the fire ever gets loose, he said, go back to where it's already burned. He said, it can't burn what it's already burned. Death can't touch what it's already touched, can it? Jesus don't have to die multiple times. He died once. And he's trying to get across the point to us that he doesn't die anymore. We know from the book of Hebrews, and I believe in chapter 6, it lets us know that we're not going to go back and get re-saved, are we? Once saved, always saved. Lord willing, we'll deal more with that subject next week. But once you're saved, you're always saved. That's why it writes the words in the book of Hebrews, if it were possible. It lets us know that we wouldn't be able to be saved again because you're only saved once, aren't you? You're only saved once. You don't have to be re-saved and re-saved. I've had some Christians sometimes, they say, well, a saved person wouldn't do this. And I say, well, what you going to do, get re-saved? It's not how that works, is it? Don't get re-saved. You know, David made this statement when he talked unto the Lord. He didn't say, restore unto me my salvation. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We don't have to get re-saved. But there's sometimes we walk away from God and we got to restore our fellowship with Him. But restoring fellowship is not the same. I think the prodigal son is a good example of that. That son, even when he went off into a far country, was still the son of his father, wasn't he? Even though he was living wickedly, he was living contrary to what his father wanted, he was still saved. But the fellowship wasn't what it needed to be until he came back home. And you notice that the father was ready to receive him back. But we need to remember that we're freed. We need to remember that we don't have to be rebaptized. We don't have to be re-saved. Because that's accomplished once. Once you're saved, you're saved. And once you get your baptism right after salvation, it does have to be after salvation, you don't have to redo it, do you? As long as it's done by the proper authority. And of course, being biblical in the way that it's performed. But outside of that, it doesn't have to be redone. Once it's done right, it's forever done as far as that's concerned. It says over here, he says, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he brings it back to us. He said, once you're made alive, what are you supposed to do? Live unto God. And he says, don't you reckon that we're in the same condition as the Lord in that? That what baptism represents is we've buried that old man? Now, I'll say this. Do you think I've been a perfect husband since I've been saved and put this wedding ring on? I haven't. I've made mistakes as far as being married. I've got aggravated when I shouldn't have. I've gotten frustrated. I've probably been hard-hearted at times. I can say there's things that I've never done, but I'll say this. I don't have to remarry my wife. In fact, I know it's a personal thing as far as people reciting their vows and all that, and please don't take it as I'm trying to just put that down, but I'll tell you my personal statement that I made to my wife. You know, she's known people that their 25th wedding anniversary, they re-say their vows, and 50th wedding anniversary and things of this. I said, never ever ask me to do that. And she said, why? I said, I meant it the first time. Now, there's times I have to remind myself of my vows. There's times that I have to renew my vows in my mind to myself. But I never have to go back and say my vows back to my wife again. I've already said them. I've already made a promise to her. There might be times when I have to remind myself of what I've done or what I've promised. But I don't have to say them again. I just need to honor what I've already said I would do. That's what I need to do. Well, that's the same way with our baptism. Sometimes we need to remember what our baptism represented. And sometimes we need to stop and notice I'm acting like a dead man instead of a person that's alive in Christ. And we might have to say, I need to stop that. I'm dead unto sin. I'm alive unto God. And we might need to refresh that into our mind. But you don't have to go back and repeat it. You don't have to go back and repeat the process. You just need to practice what you already said you were going to do. And that's why he said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And he lets us know this is what you need to do. You need to act like you're alive and not like you're dead. You need to remember what that baptism represents and what it stands for. Many times we as God's people need to remember what we have promised, what God has done for us, and what we did in an act of a good conscience for His love toward us. And it wasn't just symbolic. Some people say, yes, baptism's a symbolic thing. It is, but that's not all there is to it. It's a vow. It's an open profession before people. You know, when I got married to my wife, you know, there were witnesses to my wedding. There were witnesses. Why do we have witnesses at something? They're supposed to hold us accountable, aren't they? Don't you remember what you promised? Don't you remember what you said? Why do we need witnesses at our baptism? Whether it's one, or whether it's 12, or whether it's 100, or however many there might be. Why do we need that? So that somebody can say, don't you remember when you said you were dead unto sin and alive unto God? You need to act like it. You need to live that way. We need that reminder. Now, saying all that, I want to turn, and I know we could turn in several places, but I'm going to turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 8, another side of baptism that we need to deal with. We mentioned earlier that baptism is for believers. Now, what you find in the book of Acts, chapter 8, is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, we know Philip. We know that he was a deacon, we know that, but he was also called an evangelist. Evangelist, another word for that, is missionary. That's a term we'd use commonly in our day and time, but evangelist actually meant missionary back when the Bible was written. When you see Paul tell Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, he says, don't forget, you're to spread the gospel. You're to share the gospel with others, and don't lose sight of that. We're all to be missionaries for the Lord. But Philip was a missionary. We know that. Philip the evangelist. But nevertheless, he carries the word of God to this Ethiopian eunuch as the Spirit of God leads him. And of course, the Ethiopian eunuch, and where he knew about baptism or where he had heard of it, I don't know if he knew of John's baptism. I don't know what all he had heard. But he knew something about it. And the Bible says in verse 36 of Acts chapter 8, and as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, if baptism was going to save, you would think Philip would just say, well, let's just go and dunk you in the water and everything will be right. That's not what he says. And he doesn't say in any way that water washes away the filth of our flesh. I'll remind you that the Apostle Peter made the same statement, that it's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. I've heard people make statements before. They'll say, I tell you what, all the baptisms they've had in that creek over there, surprised it didn't kill all the fish with the sin washing downstream. There's no sin washing downstream. The only thing that washes away our sin is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That water is symbolic. It doesn't wash away sin. It's not what it does. We need to understand that. And I'll be honest with you, I've come across landmark missionary Baptists that have this thought that when you get baptized that your sin is washed away. And I'm going, then why the blood? The blood is the only thing that washes away our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We know this. So he doesn't tell him that water's going to save him or water's needed. In fact, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now I'll remind you, what did Philip just get through preaching from Isaiah 53 to him? Jesus. He took those same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. And he lets him know, what you need to do is you need to believe. That's the reason that we as Baptists, we call it believer's baptism. You can't be baptized until you're first saved. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And all he was doing there was saying what he had already believed in his heart. And of course, when Philip heard that, he didn't mind stopping that chariot, going down to the water with him and baptizing him. He didn't mind it a bit because he had professed faith in Christ. I know a lot of people like to go to Acts chapter 2 and they like to misread it. But if you read on down in that same chapter, after Peter preached, it said those that believed were baptized. Seems like people will miss that verse. But it's those that believed that were baptized. And you find that throughout the Scripture. Show me somebody that got baptized without first believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't find it in the Scripture. And people have greatly misused the Scripture in so many times. And that's why people baptize infants. And the Baptist Church has never accepted that throughout the centuries. Many of our forefathers were killed because we would teach people that they're not that baptism doesn't work. An infant baptism doesn't do nothing for you. It's only believer's baptism. Of course, the Catholic Church didn't like that. So they gave people their third baptism where they would hold them underwater until they drowned to death. A lot of people were killed that way. Given their third baptism. But we've been preaching the truth for centuries, that the Bible clearly teaches a believer's baptism by the proper authority, by the proper church, all those things being done in order. And I'll say this, I had a man several years ago ask me, He asked me a question. He said, why do y'all vote on that? I said, you know that we're not voting on the individual. I said, all we're voting on is that it's by the profession of somebody's faith that we're baptizing. That's what we're voting on. Not the person. And a lot of times people don't understand that, but what we're saying is, as long as a person's coming in the order, it's the order that we believe in. That they first must trust in Christ and then be saved. And when that order is appropriate, it's what God accepts. It's what God blesses. And I want us to understand what baptism does as we've studied through a few things pretty quickly tonight. Baptism doesn't make you a part of a universal church. It makes you a part of the local, visible body. That's one of the things that we hold to as Baptists. We don't believe in universalism. We believe in a local, visible body. The church at Antioch, the church at Corinth, church at Ephesus. You know, you can go down the line. We believe in a church that's visible. We know there's coming a day when God's going to take out of those churches those who have prepared themselves. Not for salvation. And again, I'm trying to be very cautious of not jumping ahead of myself with that subject. But we believe in a local, visible body. And that's what a person is baptized a part of, and then they're able to labor for the Lord, to serve the Lord, and they're able to lay up treasure in heaven and things of this nature. It comes after salvation. It comes as a good conscience toward God. And what we're professing before people with baptism is that because of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I no longer want to live my life unto myself. I want to live my life for the glory and honor of God. So let me bury that old man. Let him be crucified with Christ, put to death with Christ, and let him be raised for the glory and honor of God. And it is very important that we understand what all that represents and means. And the reason that we even practice church discipline is because any member of the church has been baptized, correct? And the reason that we practice that is because they have violated their vow. They had professed that they were going to live for the glory and honor of God, and if they're living in a way that is contrary to that, the church has the authority, if they don't repent, to withdraw fellowship from them. And what is the church saying? All the church is saying is what has actually already been done. They are violating their word, their promise to live as a new creature in Christ Jesus. And all we're doing is reminding them, holding them accountable, and saying you have violated what you said that you were going to do. And that's why I think it's important before somebody's baptized that they hear what it represents and they understand what it represents. Because they are professing, I'm going to live as a new creature unto Christ Jesus. None of us will be perfect. We're not out holding a standard of perfection. That's not what we're doing. We're holding a standard that we're aiming towards perfection. That we're striving to live for the glory and honor of God. We know none of us will achieve that in these earthly bodies. But we all want to strive for that. We all want to press toward that mark that we're not a hindrance or a stumbling block to our brother or sister in Christ, and especially not to some lost soul. That we want Christ to be seen within us so that we can glorify God. That's what we desire, and that's what we encourage in one another. I pray that this could be a blessing and encouragement to us tonight, and I pray that it at least answers our questions on dealing with that subject. If it doesn't, always feel free to ask me something after church. Sometimes I'll even say this, in a Bible study, if when I'm closing down and getting finished, if there's something that you think will be edifying for the rest of the body, don't hesitate to ask it. This is a Bible study. We allow that. That's acceptable. Don't mind doing that at all. But certainly pray for us and pray as we go forward with these studies that it could be edifying to the whole body. We'll ask for a verse of a song. If you'd have a burden, a prayer request upon your heart, we invite you to come while I have this song.